I thought that perhaps this tonight and over the next maybe three occasions that I'm with you, we might look at some of the teaching that we find in the, specifically in the parable of the sower, the parable of the sower. This evening, we want to look at the setting. What is the context that this parable arises in? What's some of the teaching that Jesus gives us in this chapter, in these verses we've read, in relation to what parables are, what they're for, what they do, how they work? The next time we come, we'll look at the sower. The sower and his role. Who might Jesus be thinking about when he talks about the sower? And then we'll look at the seed. What is the seed and what's its function and what's its role? And then finally, we'll look at the soil. The soil where the seed falls. So tonight we're thinking of the setting that is provided. We're thinking about parables in general as we consider this parable in particular, the parable of the sower. As you're no doubt aware, there are many parables in the New Testament. There are somewhere between 30 and 40 parables. And that would be an interesting exercise tonight, perhaps. I'm not sure how many of us that are here tonight, but you know the kind of game where each person has to come up with an example. So we could go around the room and each person, the challenge would be to come up with the name of a parable. And if I was in my former place of work, that's the sort of thing I might have done. But anyway, there are lots of parables, and you're thinking already of different parables. And I'm reminded as well of a story from my own background, where my mother attended school in Achnacheen, and a number of years after she had died, the lady who was her teacher, her first teacher, wrote a piece for my daughter. And in that piece, she described how the local minister, Free Church, I think, came to inspect the children in their religious knowledge. And so he came into the room, and they were there from primary one right through to primary seven, so from five upwards. And in her account of this event, what he asked them was, could they tell him a parable? And I presume he wanted more than just the name of the parable. He wanted them to explain. And he kept doing this. He did this for a number of times. He said, and another parable. Can you give me another parable? And so round the room they went, however many there were in that room. And this was his way of testing their knowledge, how things have changed as regards their knowledge of the parables. But there are all these stories that Jesus told. Seems clear to us from the account we have that this parable of the sower is possibly the first parable that Jesus told. The very first one. And it's always interesting to look at the first and the last of anything. It's certainly the only parable that Jesus actually explains. In every other case, he tells the story, he tells the parable, and he leaves the listeners to work it out. But here, in response to the disciples' question, which we have in verse 9, Jesus says, the disciples asked him what this parable meant. And he goes on to tell them what it means. There's a lesson for us there. It's good to ask questions. Questions are how we learn, how we engage. Think of young children again. They're always asking questions. Why? My grandson, who's 4, I think, is asking questions all the time. Why is a favourite question. He always wants to know why, because that's how we learn. We ask questions. And here are the disciples asking Jesus a question. And in response, Jesus teaches them. These are amazing stories, are they not? They're stories that resonate, that many of us are familiar with, that lots of people know. They've been around for a long time. They're memorable stories. In many cases, they're very simple stories. At different times, the church has got into difficulty sometimes in terms of how they've interpreted the parables. In the medieval church, there was a tendency to take the parable and almost to make it into an allegory. In other words, to look at every detail in the parable and to try and find a meaning in it. Generally speaking, of course, as we know, the parables are stories with a meaning. Yes, stories with a message. And yes, there may be more than one message, but usually they're not a whole number of messages, Jesus is making a very clear and a direct point. They're amazing stories. But parables, of course, are not new in terms of the ministry of Jesus. As we think back into the Old Testament, we can think of examples. And I want to remind you of one quite notable parable that we read of in the Old Testament. When we go back to 2 Samuel in chapter 12, this is following the behavior of King David. King David, who has committed adultery and murder, and who is living his life as if he had done nothing wrong. He is the king. He can do as he pleases. He is living in complete denial of anything that he might have done. And that's when Nathan comes to visit him. The prophet Nathan comes, and you remember what Nathan does. Nathan tells him a story. He tells him a parable. There are two men. One is rich and one is poor. And the poor man has one lamb, one sheep. And what happens? Well, somebody comes to visit the rich man, so the rich man takes the poor man's sheep and sacrifices it for food. And David is outraged that the story hits home. And he says, something must be done. This man needs to be punished. And you remember that the punchline, as it were, Nathan says to him, you are the man. You are the man. And then he goes on to describe how God had blessed him and enriched him and done so much for him. And yet, in spite of all that, he had done this terrible thing. He had committed this terrible sin. And it's only then that David realizes the enormity of what he's done. And he goes on to write Psalm 51. That psalm that expresses his deep, deep sorrow and regret for the sin that he has committed. Nathan has been using a parable to bring that message home. And it slipped under his defences, if you like. And he's caught by the story, the power of the story. And he's convicted in his own heart as to what he has done. Jesus is using these memorable stories to instruct and to teach. What is he trying to teach us? Well, at the beginning of this chapter, we're told, what was Jesus proclaiming as he went around the towns and villages? He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That was the message, that was the concept that he was dealing with. Now, in a sense, you could say that concept, that language, the kingdom of God, it's very abstract. What does that mean? What is the kingdom of God? And so time and again in the Gospels, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like. And he begins to tell a story. He begins to tell a parable in order to explain to us what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus is making something that is abstract. He's making it concrete. He's painting these word pictures so that we can understand, so that we can see something that we might not otherwise see. Jesus is being amazingly creative, isn't he? We shouldn't be surprised he created the world. But in storytelling and coming up, developing and presenting these stories, Jesus is being creative. Have you ever wondered and thought, did Jesus give some careful thought to this? I'm sure he did. Did he think about how he could communicate truth to the people of his time? I'm quite sure he did. And that tells us, I think, that we need to be creative in the way that we share the gospel, in the way that we reach out to other people. We're told in the gospels that the common people heard him gladly. They enjoyed listening to him. They hung on every word that he spoke. Jesus was creative in giving the people these memorable stories. And so we also need to be creative and willing to think, how can I share? How can I communicate this idea? What illustration can I use to present this truth so that people might understand something of this gospel. Talking about being creative and telling a story. If we are Christians tonight, then we have a story to tell. Our own story. Not a parable, but our own story. The psalmist says in Psalm 66, I will tell what God has done for me, done for my soul. It's often suggested that if you ever have the experience or you meet Jehovah Witnesses on your doorstep, you can have a debate with them and you can trade texts and scripture with them, and there's no harm in doing that maybe, but perhaps the best thing to do is to tell them your story, to tell them your testimony, to share with them what the Lord has done for you in saving you and delivering you from sin and in opening your eyes to see Jesus Christ as the Saviour. Chances are they won't have that story. They wouldn't have that story. They wouldn't have that personal testament that you have. We have a story to tell. And so we can think of Jesus and model ourselves on him as he was able to reach out to people in telling his stories, the parables. He was being creative. He was giving them something memorable. And that's what we need to do. So the stories, the parables as we call them, they're there to enlighten and to help people understand the truth, to help them understand the kingdom of God. That's the easy bit. But then, is that all that the stories were for? Well, there are other things as well going on. Jesus uses parables, secondly, for another reason. As we read through the Gospels, we increasingly see that there were those who were opposed to him. There were those who were jealous of him. There were those who did not like his popularity. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were always watching him. They were always trying to trap him. And we see that as we go through the Gospels. You remember that occasion, it's John who records it, when they came to Jesus and said to him, "Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar?" A trap, a question. How was Jesus going to answer? And so Jesus says, "Show me a coin." And so they produce a coin, and he says, "Whose image is on that coin?" "Caesar's." And so he says, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." But there's an example of the way that they were out to try and trap him. As Jesus told parables, they couldn't find anything against him. What offense could they possibly take about a story of a man going out to plant his crops? What offense could they take about so many other of the stories that Jesus told? These were just stories. They really couldn't point the finger and say, "He's saying this about us," or "He's having a go at us." That was another reason why Jesus used parables. There's an interesting example in Matthew 21, where Jesus tells another parable. It's the parable of the tenants. And you remember it, about the landowner who planted a vineyard. And he then sends people to get something back from what is, after all, his. It belongs to him. He expects a return from it. And eventually they remember what they decide to do. The owner sends his son, and they decide to kill him. And very interestingly, at the end of that account, in Matthew 21, at verse 45, we read this. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. In other words, they can't really object to what Jesus is saying because at one level it's just a story. It's just a story about a man who owned a vineyard. But they get the point. They know that Jesus is talking about them. That he's saying they're the people who have mistreated God's servants, God's prophets, and finally his son down through the ages. But Jesus is showing wisdom. Jesus is showing wisdom in how he communicates. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom in this world. There have been times in our country, thankfully, they seem to be fewer now, but for a while there were times when people who were engaging in public evangelism, or even who were preaching as we are tonight, or whose messages were being recorded, were getting into difficulty because somebody else was objecting. And sometimes you might have felt, even if you agreed with what the person was saying, you might think, well, maybe they were being unwise in the way that they spoke. Maybe they were being unwise in what they said. It wasn't that what they said was wrong, but maybe there's another way of saying it. We need to be wise. Sometimes in school, I remember children asking, what does God have to say about gays? And you thought, wow, well, what are we going to say here? My policy had always been in RME to give an honest answer to if I thought it was an honest question. So what I would sometimes do is I would suggest to the student, I would say, well, where do Christians get their teaching from? And they would say, well, the Bible, okay. So why don't you have a look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 24 and following? Why don't you read these verses and then we can have a discussion or we can talk about this issue if you want. And that was a way of not avoiding the question, but allowing them to see what the Bible said on something. And then, as I say, the discussion would be better informed if we were going to have one. We need to show wisdom in the way that we relate to people around us. Jesus said that we were to be as wise as snakes and as innocent as doves. It's not that we withhold the truth, but we need to exercise wisdom in the way that we speak into people's lives. God gives us opportunities to speak to others. We need wisdom so that we are informed in the way that we do it. Jesus is saying that to us here in the way, the method he uses to communicate truth. Thirdly, there's something else though. And here again, it seems to be almost a bigger problem. The parables, yes, are being used by Jesus to communicate and to reveal truth, but they're also being used to conceal it. And that's why we read in Isaiah chapter 6. Because there in this account, following verse 9 onwards, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Listen to what he says. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you. That's to the disciples. But to others, I speak in parables, so that those seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. And you think, what's Jesus saying? Is he really saying that he doesn't want people to understand? Well, as soon as he quotes these words, of course, his listeners would have been aware of the context more than we are. We just see these words and we think, oh yeah, where do they come from? That tells us Isaiah 6. Yeah, that's the chapter where God calls Isaiah, but there's more going on there. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that these parables, to many people, were just that. They were just stories. Interesting stories to pass the time. What is Isaiah saying in chapter 6, in that second half of the chapter particularly? He's talking about God's faithful remnant. He's talking about the fact that God has come in judgment and will continue to judge his people, but there will be a faithful remnant who will remain true to him. And in the midst of that faithful remnant, that small number of people, he will send his promised Messiah. And here is Jesus. He's come. The Messiah has come. And once again, he has a small number of people who believe in him and who trust in him. As John says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You see, what Jesus is saying is that these stories, these parables, these apparently simple, obvious parables, They require more than superficial listening. The disciples were probing. They were asking Jesus. They asked him what this parable meant. They want to know more. They want to get below the surface. They want to know the truth. And so Jesus shares the message with them. These parables, what they do is they're like a filter. They sort out the superficial hearer from the superficial seeker, the sincere seeker rather, from the casual hearer. They filter. Do you really want to know what I'm saying? Or are you just interested in hearing an entertaining story? That's the question. There has to be a desire there in our part to know the truth. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29, speaking of the exiles and how they would come back following the exile. This is what he says in that chapter concerning their return. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. There needs to be a sincere seeking of God. There needs to be a real desire to know God and to know his way, if we are to know God's blessing. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There were many who listened to Jesus, but who never came to a knowledge of the truth, who never came to trust in him as their own Savior. Just imagine that. They were in the presence of Christ. They heard these things, and yet it was as if it went in one ear and out the other. There was no knowledge of Christ. The parables are a filter. They sort out, they sift out those who really want to know, who have a desire to know God and to trust in him. But fourthly and finally, I think there's this point that Jesus is making here. He's telling us that we need to be careful how we listen. Three times in these verses that we've read, Jesus highlights this truth. First of all, in verse 8 and the second part of that verse, he says this. When he said this, that's after he told the parable, he called out. In other words, he shouts with a loud voice, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Be careful how you listen. Are you really listening? Or again, in verse 18 and this first part of that verse, Jesus says this. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Luke has brought these passages, these accounts together to emphasize this. And again, in verse 21. My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. They put it into practice. We're all hearing tonight. There are many people in Jesus' time, as we've said, who heard him talking, but it didn't change their lives. Jesus is saying to us, be careful how you listen. It's how he ends the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, he has given this wonderful teaching. And then he says, and we have it actually, it's recorded in Luke's Gospel back in chapter 6. He talks about the wise and the foolish builder. And he says, the wise builder is like the man who hears my word and puts it into practice. He's like a man who builds his house on the rock. He doesn't just hear what I'm saying. He obeys. He puts it into practice. There's an interesting question in the Shorter Catechism, and we'll bring it up just so you can see it. Shorter Catechism covers a whole range of doctrine. But very practically, it asks this question. How is the word to be read and heard in order to become effective for salvation? And this is the answer that's given. For the word to become effective for salvation, we must pay careful attention to it, prepare ourselves, and pray for understanding. We must also receive it with faith and love, treasure it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. There's not much you can add to that, really, if you ask, you know, how do we benefit from hearing God's word, from reading it, whether in public or in private? Well, we give it a special place. We don't just casually read it or hear it. We give careful thought to it. And our desire is not just, what can I learn? What more information can I get? How can I live this out in my life? How can I live as Christ would have me live in this world? I was reading recently, it's from a collection of writings or readings from the church fathers, and I hadn't read much of their writing, but some of them, well, all of them wrote some amazing stuff. And John Chrysostom, who was a well-known preacher, he lived in Antioch and in Constantinople in the 4th century. Apparently, when he preached, a congregation would break out in applauding. They would actually applaud him. And so he says in this piece of writing, it's really nice that you're applauding me, but the applause I want is not the applause that you give when you hear something that is eloquent or very effective or forceful. He said, the applause I want is for you, my people, to go out and to live your lives in obedience to God's word. Not just to be hearers of God's word, not just to be entertained by it, but to live in obedience to it, to be doers of my word. How are we hearing God's word? Are we hearing it? I'm reminded of the story of the man who thought that his wife was becoming deaf. And so he decided to test the theory, and he stood at the door and he asked her, would you like a cup of tea? And there was no response. So he went a bit closer into the room and he asked her again, would you like a cup of tea? Still no response. So finally he went right up to her chair and he said, would you like a cup of tea? And she said, yes, for the third time. Who was deaf? Are we hearing God's word? Because Jesus tells us here very clearly that the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. It's God's word. It's God who is speaking to us. And we know that the seed has the power to give us eternal life. That's how important it is. It's a living, dynamic thing which gives eternal life to those who receive it. The seed is God's word, and it's that word gives us the words of eternal life. That's why it's so important that we do hear, that we do listen. And so Jesus says, be careful how you hear. Don't just hear what I'm saying. Hear and act. Hear and put it into practice. Hear and have your life directed and controlled by my teaching. It's so important that we hear God's word, that we hear it, and that we respond in obedience to it. And so tonight we've looked at the setting that we have here that Jesus provides for us. Next time, God willing, we'll look at the sower and the role that the sower has, then at the seed, and then finally at the soil. So may God bless our meditation on his truth.